Issues, etc. 24, Hour 7, starts now.
I guess you could say we have reached a milestone here on Issues, etc. 24 with the end of this conversation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we've got 2 hours ahead of us to talk about the book of Revelation. Where else on the radio are you going to hear 2 hours on the book of Revelation? Well, you might be able to hear 2 hours someplace else on the radio on the book of Revelation, but I can almost guarantee you not the way we're going to treat the book of Revelation for the next 2 hours. We're going to read it for what it is, for what the first three words in the original Greek say it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And it will render a very different reading than you will typically hear, especially on Christian radio. It's Issues, Etc. 24 for the next 2 hours. Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, live this Friday evening, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. We can take your email right here in the studio, even though it's late in the evening, talkback at issuesetc.org. You can also send us a tweet at issuesetc, or we've left space at our Facebook fan page for your questions and comments on the Book of Revelation, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. If you're listening online, as I know many of you are, all you need to do is just navigate over to our Facebook fan page and leave your questions or comments there for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, and host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. Jonathan, welcome back.
Hey, it's an honor.
What, in a nutshell, is wrong with the way most of pop American Christianity reads this book?
I'm going to answer that by giving you two ways that they really go about it that is mistaken. The first is that they read it as if they're reading a newspaper, or as if they're reading any other kind of book or writing that you would write up and expect to speak to you in a straightforward kind of modern newsprint way, with using as few words as possible to simply give you some basic information. The other problem is that they tend to read it backwards. Revelation's a very fantastical book. There's all sorts of amazing pictures and just stuff that happens in this book, but it can be a little weird, a little confusing. And people tend to gravitate towards the weirdest, most confusing parts, and they look at them, and they're kind of stunned by them, and they try to put that into a newspaper print mode of thinking, and then they try to read from those confusing or unclear passages back, not only into the book of Revelation, but often back into the entire Bible, as if you can interpret the entire Bible through the most confusing parts of the book of Revelation. It is completely backwards. If this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as you eloquently stated at the beginning, then we should be reading this from the point of view of the four Gospels that tell us very clearly, in the closest thing, the newspaper style that we have in the New Testament, who Jesus is and what he did, letting St. Paul and St. Peter and even St. John in his letters interpret to us clearly by prescription what it means to be a Christian, and letting what we know there as clear truth inform our reading of Revelation, as well as what the Old Testament has to say about many of these images that St. John does pick up on to speak in an apocalyptic way, a very not newspaper print kind of way, not only about his own time, but about the church in every age before our Lord returns.
Before we dive in, if it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, what is revealed of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation?
Well, it's not, if I can joke a little, it's not exactly that he has tiger blood, but winning, he wins. The entire book of Revelation is Jesus Christ winning, defeating everything that's wrong with the universe, the cosmos, the world, with the devil himself, with our sinful flesh. He is absolutely victorious, even when it doesn't look like he is. It's a powerful book in that way, and one that is mainly written to inspire, to give hope in the face of the trials, the great tribulations, which Christians do face in every age.
Then, so we can navigate its intricacies. There is a basic outline here, although this outline is rather, well, especially as we get to the middle part of the book, it is cyclical. There is a way that the book continues to kind of turn the same thing over and over again. But at least for the first four chapters, or first three chapters or so, we have kind of more basic reading to deal with. How is the book structured? How would you recommend we kind of parse it out that way?
Yeah, it has, I would say it has four main giant blocks, and but not all of them are giant, but, you know, four main sections, including, as St. John does in his gospel as well, a prologue and an epilogue. Chapter 1 and then chapters 20 to 22, you know, where you would start the epilogue can be debated, but there's these kind of bookends on it where things are a little more straightforward and clear. He's still relying on a lot of imagery. It's still apocalyptic, but it doesn't have as much of the fantastical going on in ways that doesn't make sense. And you have the section that you mentioned, the letters, which are written to these seven churches, over which St. John, living in Ephesus and then on Patmos, is an elder or an overseer, an early Christian bishop of Asia Minor, and these seven churches that are kind of major city churches in Asia Minor. These letters are pretty straightforward as well, but you kind of need the key of the history of those areas to open them up a little bit. There's a lot of meat in those letters, but without knowing a little bit more about the context of who he's writing to, they can be a little bit difficult to get into. Then you have the main body of the book, which really runs from chapters 4 through 16. This is where you have these three cycles of sevens that tell the story of creation, fall, redemption, resurrection, ascension, coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ from three different angles, three different perspectives. It's almost like John is walking around a building that's been built by kind of a modern artist where not everything's symmetrical, and he's looking at these things and giving perspectives from the different directions. One more piece, then, in the middle of those sevens, after the second set of sevens that make up the three sets of sevens, there's an interlude of sorts in which he kind of gets down to the nitty-gritty of his context and begins speaking very clearly about some of the things to be expected by the Christians living in his age, but also really they overflow and they do impact Christians in every age. These are some of the things that are the most apocalyptic, the most hidden, the two witnesses, the woman and the dragon, the angel revealed from heaven, the first and second beasts, all this stuff. That's kind of in the middle. It doesn't really belong in those sevens, so it's this kind of nugget buried in there. There you go. I think that's the basic structure of the book.
I mean, that's enough to kind of, it's a mouthful in and of itself. I guess one other question before we dive in here, and that is, I noticed in your brief synopsis, nothing about the nation state of Israel, nothing about a secret rapture, nothing about a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, kind of the Jesus police state, nothing about first and second judgments, none of the stuff that is typically described as kind of the outline for the book of Revelation popularly read. Why none of that stuff?
Because those things, aside from being largely just made up, when they're making these things up or inserting them or pulling them or trying to perceive them in the text to make a certain system of theology called premillennial dispensationalism function or work, they're doing this without understanding these circles of sevens that are happening, this building that John's looking at from three different angles. They're trying to make it a two-dimensional drawing, to read it as if it's a newspaper. And to make all those pieces that are so bizarre happening more than once, the end of the world happens three times, they have to start kind of figuring other stuff out to put it together. And they really end up creating ideas to support their structure or their blueprint or whatever you would want to call it. And much of this does have to do with the nation-state of Israel, and some of this is connected to the book of Daniel and some other verses from the Old Testament that are largely ripped out of their context and have little to do with the actual book that they're in. But, you know, honestly, I don't know where the idea first got started. I mean, I know some of the history of the men who first taught this. There's the Nelson Study Bible, the Darby Study Bible that promulgated this in the United States. But I really don't know what they were sitting around thinking when they first came up with some of these ideas and started reading not only Revelation but the entire Bible through the restoration of the nation state of Israel, which didn't happen. I mean, the Darby Study Bible was around long before the nation state of Israel got reinstituted in the late 40s. Early, was it 60s? There's my age showing. But
1948, yeah.
Yeah, 1948, that's what I thought. I'm not sure where it comes from. I know what it does do, and as I said this on the Pastor's Roundtable last week, what it does do is it ends up really moving aside the Gospels themselves from the center of Scripture. Jesus Christ himself, as Son of Man born in sinful flesh to die, for the purpose of dying, to rise for the sake of all mankind. That gets moved to the side and even labeled something of a plan B because of this obsession with restoring the Jewish nation state for the sake of the millennium. And so if I had to guess where they really got this, it's because of the thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20, that they need to have that be a thousand years, and everything else hinges on making that happen somehow.
It's a wonder that they misread it so terribly, because the first thing that meets our eyes after John finishes greeting us in this letter that goes to us and to these seven churches is the superlative vision of Christ himself. How does Jesus appear here?
Isn't it beautiful? This is one of my, well, I shouldn't say that. Every pastor probably says this about every chapter he talks about. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. It's this beautiful, glorious picture of Jesus transfigured, really, in his fullness. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash, hairs on his head white as wool, white as snow, but eyes of flaming fire, feet of burnished bronze, and his voice is many waters. From his mouth comes a two-edged sword. This is picking up on some of the images of God himself, really, or the pre-incarnate Son of God himself in the Old Testament, vision of Isaiah seeing God on his throne. This is Jesus as he is, I don't know that we can imagine it, really. It's too powerful for us. John falls at his feet, right, as any, I think, would, seeing somebody whose eyes are flames. He lays his hand right on John, says the same thing he says to the apostles after the transfiguration, "Fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last living one. I died, and look, I'm alive." Right, there it is, the gospel, immediately. "I'm resurrected, and I did this for you, guys. I did this for you, John. Stand up." It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of our Lord.
It's amazing, because he doesn't say, "Fear not, John. Remember me. I did miracles. And what amazing moral teachings I delivered. I was just genius when it comes to teaching people how to live their lives." It's just straight to, there's nothing of that at all. It's just, "I died and I'm alive."
Yeah, I have the keys of death and Hades. It's amazing too. I mean, if we know where John goes in his gospel, he's given these keys to his church to loose anybody who wants to be loosed, to free from their sin and death anybody who believes that Christ is willing and his promises that he is. It is potent stuff. And it is amazing how quickly, as man, even as Christians, we're willing to put that in the background for the kind of the glamorous, the catchy, the fun, the trend, whatever it is, whatever catches our fancy at a moment.
Here is something that I think is often missed, Jonathan, and that is this is about vision, but there is the constant refrain in this book for John to write what he sees. It is not just what John sees, but this is, again, tied into what Luther would have called the external word. Talk about that.
Yeah, well, John is the last living apostle, at least in all likelihood, if we can trust tradition at all. He's the last living apostle at this point. He is exiled to this island of Patmos. Up to this point, the church has lived initially from the preaching of these apostles. They began writing things down. Paul writes his letters. The Gospels get written. These begin to circulate, but you don't have any kind of canon really developed yet. No one's got a Bible that's all bound with all the books in it yet. But John's going to die. And he probably, at least the way I look at this, he hasn't written his gospel yet. And so, knowing he's going to die, he receives this amazing vision, and there's no question, I think, that this is a real vision he's actually having in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on Patmos. And the Lord starts him writing as well. As the last apostle, you need to write what you have seen. Not only this vision, but I take the cue here that after this, when he has returned to Ephesus, and set no longer in exile, that he begins writing the gospel and spends a great deal of time adding one more perspective to Christ's life, right? John's gospel kind of does for the gospels what those cyclical visions do for Revelation. He writes down what he's seen so that the church, after these inspired and inerrant apostles have died, has the Word of God in, as you say, something external to any individual man who might come along and, standing in the preaching office, get the idea that somehow he's of the same caliber as these apostles, that he's got the Spirit in such a way that he could make up, teach his own doctrines. Now the church has the writings of the apostles by which to judge every other preacher put into that office for the sake of forgiving sins. And so John is capping it off. I don't know if he's intentionally saying, I'm going to write the last book in the Bible, but he is saying, I'm the last apostle, and this is what you guys need to know.
We don't, even in 2 hours, we don't have time to go into the details of each of these letters to the seven churches. But if you would, what is the basic message that Jesus sends to these seven churches, or to the angels of these seven churches? What is his message to the church that now faces the end of the apostolic era, the beginning of, or I should say, the continuation of persecution, and really the only thing left on the prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ himself?
He doesn't say it in these words, but what he says is sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christi, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Receive this word, remain steadfast believing this word. Don't let anybody steal this word from you, because I am God and I am this word and I am coming again. When I do, to go into a little Pauline language, the present suffering will be incomparable to what I bring with me. In short, that's really what he's saying to each of these churches. Their individual contexts, you know, some of them are in worse states than others. Some of them are doing very well. Some of them think they're doing well, and nothing's really happening, and that's actually the worst of all. But all of them, he is calling them back to trusting what they have heard from the beginning, that Christ is God, that he's conquered death and that he's returning, and that those who are looking for this return, to quote the Creed, to look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, are going to be pretty happy when it does. Before we go, then, and after the letters, can I call attention to verse 20 of chapter 1?
Please do.
I think this, if you want to kind of know why we shouldn't read Revelation like a newspaper, chapter 1, verse 20 is the most important verse in the entire book. This is the key, or the gateway. Right, so go back, you know, step back a second. John has seen Jesus in all his glory, and Jesus has said, "Fear not, I've got death taken care of in myself. Write what you've seen. Oh, and by the way, when you saw this vision of me, you know, there's these lampstands here, there's seven of them, and there's these seven stars over here, there's seven of those. Those are, these golden lampstands and these stars are the angels of the seven churches to which I am writing." Now, if you're paying attention, right off the bat, you realize Jesus has just said, what you see is not newspaper. What you see is not literally what you see. What you see is a picture, an apocalyptic image of something else. The congregations are lampstands. The angels, which I understand to be pastors in those congregations, they look like shining stars at the moment. So Jesus has tipped his hat, and John has tipped his hat for the rest of the book, that we should not read this, as the premillennial dispensationalists would say, we shouldn't read this literally. Not that we don't want to read it literally according to its genre. That's what we're trying to do. We don't want to be literalistic about it. when he has later then these other images of the beast out of the sea and so forth, there's a good chance that this is not just an actual beast crawling out of the actual sea, but stands for something else, the same way that the lampstands and the stars stand for the churches and the pastors. And we have to take that as Jesus' own words. He's giving us the interpretational key for Scripture to interpret Scripture.
Before we take our break, let's take a phone call from Peter, who's listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thanks for waiting.
Yep.
What's your question, Peter?
Well, basically, it was just an observation. A little bit earlier, you guys made the comment that that you weren't 100% sure where dispensational premillennialism comes from historically, and just, you know, by way of historical nugget or whatever, millennialism actually traces its roots all the way back into ancient Judaism, and it actually predates the Book of Revelation itself, and you know, the Baruch, for example, and some of the other apocalyptic literature refers to a millennium, a literal millennium. There was a belief in a literal 1,000 years that would be ruled by the Messiah, the 7,000-year reign, and so on, or period epic. But then the earliest Christian interpreters as well, Justin Martyr and some others in the first few centuries of the Christian church were also millennialists, and it wasn't until 3rd, 4th century that you started finding more, I suppose, for lack of a better term, like an amillennialist type perspective. And then millennialism, like premillennialism, kind of re-arose again. It really started coming back into its fore, coming into and then kind of through the Reformation era. And you had some like Munzer and so on who were millennialists, but dispensational premillennialism, that dispensational aspect to it, really kind of came into its own in the 19th century, particularly among the more, evangelical movement, for lack of a better term there. So anyway, just a quick little overview of that. So,
Peter, thank you very much. Again, smartest listeners in radio. Peter, thanks for listening in Fort Wayne. A comment there real briefly, if you would, Jonathan, and then we'll take a break.
Sure. Just to say, you know, when I said I'm not exactly sure where it comes from, I'm really referencing more the premillennial dispensationalism, and not even historically, you know, who came up with this, but why. To be a little bit crass, like, you know, what were they smoking? I can understand premillennialism. I can understand how someone can get to that perspective, even though I think it's gravely in error, and as our confessions call it, is a Jewish myth. That's exactly right. But this dispensational system is something quite different than anything Justin Martyr ever conceived of. It's its own beast, as it were. And I'm not sure what exactly caused them to kind of go off creating this thing really out of thin air. Is it to keep premillennialism by itself possible to be believed in, or was it something else? That's what I'd be more curious to learn more about. So,
all right, when we come back, more on the Book of Revelation. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, Friday, April the 8th, at least for another 90 minutes. It's Friday, April the 8th. This conversation on the Book of Revelation will take us up to midnight on Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, Jeff and Todd. This is Joe. You're looking for calls about favorite issue shows. Over the years, when I've had a chance to listen, I've had many favorite shows, but I can point to one of the most significant shows, and it goes back to 1993, a show with Don Matzett and Mike Horton on Good Friday. And the reason it was so significant is because of the struggles that my wife and I were having at the time, stuck in evangelicalism, fundamentalism, that kind of thing. And it makes me think of the play, the Greek tragedy, Prometheus Bound. And Prometheus was bound on the side of a mountain by Zeus for the crime of bringing hope to man. He brought man fire, but as he explained it, he brought him hope. And what God has done through the day-in, day-out, Christ-centered, cross-focused message of issues is bring hope. And that's what that program did years and years ago. Thanks.
Well, you know, Todd had mentioned that it's Friday, April the 8th. Well, here's an email from somebody listening in Australia where it's Saturday, April 9th. We just got it about a half hour ago, and it's from David. He said, "Hello, Todd and company. Just want to say how great it is to be able to listen during daylight to Issues, etc., rather than via a podcast. Here in Adelaide, South Australia, as I write, it's 12:30 in the afternoon, and I'm outside building a run for Flopsy the Rabbit. I caught the end of Acts and have enjoyed every moment since. I'd also like to pass on my prayers for Chris Rosebroner's and his family. Of course, Chris Rosebrough, Pirate Christian Radio and Fighting for the Faith. Keep Chris and his family in your prayers as well." But, you know, Craig, that's one of the great things, the gift that God has given us in the internet to allow us to broadcast around the world.
That's one of the great tools that we use, and we use it every day. And the internet allows us to reach people in Finland, in Japan, in Russia, in Great Britain, and those are all places that we hear from regularly, whether it's a comment or an email. But the internet is a marvelous, wonderful tool that God has given us to disseminate his word, and we do that here daily. It issues, etc. And we need your support. No gift is too small. Call us now, 877-623-6943, or those of you listening on demand a week, a month, 6 months later. We still need to hear from you. We need your support as well. 618-223-8385 is the number for you folks. But no gift is too small, and we need to hear from you.
And just this week, we received an email with some questions and comments from somebody listening in Finland, another one listening in the Netherlands. So truly, when you donate to Issues, etc., you are supporting a worldwide outreach. And you can make a secure online donation as well, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and go to the donate page. Or as Craig said, if you're listening to us live, make your pledge now, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening via podcast, the number for you during regular business hours, weekday during regular business hours,
618-223-8385. Welcome back. Talk about the Book of Revelation. During this part of Issues, Etc. 24, Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Well, now that we know how to read the book, Jonathan, you said that Jesus, at the very outset, tells us in so many words, or not in so many words, but simply says, look, what you're going to see is not going to be literally what you see. It's going to mean something else. And, of course, a lot of the Book of Revelation, I think, actually kind of explains itself in those terms, especially if we understand it the way that you've had us understand it, and that is focusing on Christ and his saving work for sinners at the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. And that's where chapter 4 seems to begin. I think Dr. Lewis Brighton, who wrote kind of the definitive commentary on the Book of Revelation, likes to talk about chapter 4 as a kind of heaven's perspective on Ascension Day. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, well, it's heaven's perspective on Christ, and in some ways, I don't know that I would disagree with him, but this is pan time. Christ has certainly taken on flesh, and you know, John's seen this at the beginning, but the vision that he now sees is the same one Isaiah saw, more or less, before Christ came. And so there's this kind of, he's even bigger. He truly is the Holy of Holies, the very Holy One. And now, in human form, John experiences this with everything that's been behind God all along. His amazing throne, the church itself in its election, the 24 elders kind of representing this as the Old Testament and New Testament patriarchs and apostles, and then these angelic beasts, these four living things or living creatures, all the glory that is God's is Christ's, and John sees that fully. And so the mystery then is exactly that, that this is the Christ who has become incarnate, so far as John is concerned and as far as we are concerned, and has now ascended to this right hand of God, which is everywhere and nowhere, and yet here it is right before his very eyes.
Not to harp too much on the dispensationalists, but the church that has understood the fulfillment of the book of Revelation primarily in terms of Christ's saving work feels free to sing the holy, 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 the worthy are you, our Lord, the Lord our God. We feel free to sing that now, especially on Sunday morning, because we understand that it's been fulfilled already. It seems to me the dispensationalists wouldn't dare sing those hymns because you got to wait until it all takes place, you know, on the calendar before you start singing that stuff.
Yeah, you're right. I think. I mean, you know, I don't know where they put this chapter, honestly. It can't be at the end, though, at the very end. But you would think it would be after the rapture. I really don't know. What I do know, though, is that this holy, holy, holy is truly fulfilled. And, you know, where we sing this then as Lutherans, we sing this at the Lord's Supper, where it gets even more mysterious then. So all this thing that is going on beyond sight and above and outside of time with all the elect, all of the creatures which are perfect unto eternity, is all present as Christ descends again in human flesh as God to be with us sacramentally in bread and wine. And so we sing, worthy is Christ, the Lamb who was slain, as he comes to us, and we participate with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Pretty profound stuff, and somewhat different from, I think I was listening to one of the shows you guys did this week, talking about, you know, people singing as if they're in God's presence, but they don't really believe God's actually there. I think he's away far somewhere. We have this amazing reality in jars of clay as the Holy Spirit is deposited in us, that by faith we receive the actual substance of it in bread and wine.
The first of the sevens is introduced with the introduction of the Lamb who stands there in the glory of at the center of the whole heavenly temple, the Lamb as though slain, who is given a scroll with seven seals, and this begins the first cycle of the sevens. What is this one about? I mean, they're all going to have their own distinctive thing about them. What's distinctive about the seven seals on this scroll?
The seven seals are kind of an... you can debate this, you know, how you would pull these apart and what kind of thematic edge you would give to the sevens, but I would call them the introductory sevens. They kind of lay out the framework for what's going to be going on in these cycles as they go. And what's going to be going on is a description of everything that's horrible about the world ever since Adam fell, and then the answer to that, which is Jesus. And the description we're given here is kind of the most succinct, the most clear, because you got these horsemen, and you're basically told what they are, war, tyranny, famine, and death, and that these begin persecuting the saints with the fifth trumpet. So it's like the setup. This is the obvious or the entry-level vision. You know, and if we use our building analogy again, John's just looked at the building for the first time. He's like, oh, look, you know, first story, second story, third story, fourth story, how very nice. You know, he kind of gives us a real cursory overview of it. But also here, dude, it's kind of interesting. This is, again, where this is outside of time. Remember, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. You know, this is the election of Christ to be our Redeemer is mysteriously beyond our understanding. And so, on the one hand, he's doing this, and John's seen it in time in around 90 AD. On the other hand, this has been and is the reality of existence from God's perspective, period, of humanity's existence all at once. So time kind of condenses on this moment in which Jesus is unleashing both the wrath of God, the curse upon sin, as he breaks those first seals, and then eventually will unleash himself as the Savior.
The timelessness also is especially poignant where with the fifth seal we're introduced to the martyrs under the altar. Talk about that.
Yes, I got to flip my page here, because you said five, and I looked at chapter five, and that's not it.
It's still in chapter six.
Yes.
Right at verse 9.
Thank you. and they're going to come back in seven again. The martyrs under the altar. I looked under the altar at the souls of those slain for the sake of the word of God and for the witness they bore, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is one of the key pieces in understanding that this is before the last day in the cycle. Once the seals have been broken, and you see war and tyranny and famine out, and the persecution of the martyrs on the earth, we're dying because of this. And those of us who are dying in faith, we're not going, I don't want to say we're not going to a better place, because we are. In Christ, we go to rest in Jesus. We go to heaven. But that's not really kind of God's goal for us. God's goal is that we would be fully humans, that we would have our bodies as well. And these martyrs, they're actually quite disturbed under the altar. You know, how long until you avenge our blood? How long until you make all of this nastiness, all of this crud, stop and make the world the way that we know you called it to be when you first said it is good? So it's kind of a disturbing picture. Persecution and sin is disturbing. Yet it sets up the glory that's revealed in kind of the final joy unleashed with the sixth and then the seventh seal.
What are those then, sixth and seventh?
Well, the sixth seal is the end of the world. The earth is rolled up like a garment, and kind of the key to this happens with all of the ending seals, is he looks and there's an earthquake. There's these earthquakes, there's these tumultuous breaking downs of the planet. The word cataclysm kind of describes it. You know, the moon and the sun actually disappear and the stars fall out of the sky. And everyone basically says, you know, take this away. And those who are the kings of the earth, and then we can maybe see that as, you know, those who are abusing their authority in whatever area they are, they actually don't want to see God. Hide us from the Lamb who's going to destroy us. Hide us from this Christ as he comes again. But then, right after that, John sees the church. The church triumphant, and the church marching the church militant. And he sees them, and he sees them at once. And then this is also really key, and I have to give the hat tip to Brian Wolfmuller, who gave me a phone call last week when he heard this was going to be happening. He told me I had to say this. As John begins to describe this church that he sees and how they're facing the end of the world, he has two things happen. First, he hears a number of people. He hears, verse 4 in chapter 7, the number of those sealed. And as Lutherans, we would want to say, you know, you could really hear that as the number of those baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. He hears there's 144,000. And then in verse 9, after this, he looks and he sees a great multitude that no one can number or count. So he hears this perfect, amazing number. We can talk about that in a second. It has all sorts of implications from Old Testament numerology about who these people are and what they mean in God's sight. But then when he looks and sees it, it's this massive multitude. You can't even know how many there are. All these in white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All of these elect and glorious saved people of God. So on the one hand, the world is over, it's ending, it's completely ruined. The unbelievers are running for cover. Hide us from the Lamb. And then the church is just kind of, they're fine. They're good. They're resurrected from the dead. It's really pretty cool stuff.
And here's where it gets a little tricky, and that is in chapter 8 with the seventh seal that initiates another cycle of sevens.
Yeah.
One thing cascades into another. And I've often wondered about this, and it's one of those places where, golly, you're probably best not to go looking for specifics. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I've never read a single dispensationalist who could explain a half an hour in terms of their, you know, their crazy codes and numbers. But what does the silence signify here?
As you just said, it's a break in the action. We are going back to the beginning of the section all over again, and that silence basically is just saying that. I don't know that I've ever read, either in dispensationalists or otherwise, an explanation of that half an hour. Other than, you know, Daniel uses this language of time, times, and half a time. And so perhaps this is just John's way of saying kind of the same thing. It's the right amount of time, which isn't really time. I'm starting my story again. You know, it's a heads up that things are shifting.
I mean, it's amazing because, I mean, if you just picture it in terms of John in the midst of the vision, the seventh seal is opened and nothing happens.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, it's suddenly everybody just kind of takes a break and there's John standing there, you know, in the midst of this heavenly court, and nothing is happening and no one is doing anything until it's time for these other characters, these angels with their trumpets and their censers, to start their business.
Yeah, it is bizarre. It's almost, I guess you could compare it maybe to the Sabbath. It's like the Sabbath. It's rest. You know, this holy thing that, you know, as Americans especially, man, if you're not working, you're not worth anything, right? I mean, you got to be doing something all the time, making use of your time. Life is short. Get it done. Time is money. The idea that God created us to relax, to sit, to just sit and stare for half an hour. But here it is, you know, all of heaven singing glory and praise to God at the end of the world. And, you know, let's just sit back and have a break. And then again, the story is going to start again. But yeah, you're right on. It's a bizarre moment, and it is one of the toughest things to place. Even as you kind of got this key of these sevens and how they line up, the sevens tend to line up one for one across the board. The seals have connections to each other, not perfectly, but to some extent. But at this point, they don't. This one really kind of sits out like a sore thumb. You're like, well, what's going on, John? But as you point out, there's not really been anyone to give us an answer. So it's one of those places we have a confusing text. So how do we deal with this confusing text? Do we try to read the entire Bible through it? Or do we try to read it through the rest of the Bible that we know is clear? And when we come to a point where we say, well, I don't know that it's that clear, well, then we just believe it and rejoice that God has given it to us and that, it, at the very least, it promises peace and rest.
There's a prayer here. I guess it's the angel appears at the altar, and it said he has given much incense with the prayers of the saints. That's repeated again. And then, as the prayers of the saints ascend before God from his hand, he goes to the altar and he gets fire. And he casts it down upon the earth, and that initiates the sounding of the trumpets.
Yeah, yeah. Then we're back to the beginning. The earthquake and the lightning, the thunder, and it's almost like if you could kind of... From God's perspective, now you're shifting around the building and you're starting to look at the foundation again, and that foundation of the breaking of the world because of our forebears, Adam and Eve, it's going to cause a tumult on the creation that does still exist. As John is seeing it, you know, he's still on this island in Patmos, and now here we go. Let's look at what we're being shown about who Jesus is one more time and from a different perspective. Moving away from kind of the plain or the maybe the human-centered perspective, which was tyranny, war, famine, and death, persecution of those who believe, to the way I describe this next seven, it's all about nature. It's the creation itself now groaning in eager expectation. We'll get into that.
It's unmistakable that if there was any kind of good news in the first cycle of sevens, the second cycle of sevens, it's things appear to get worse, or maybe they intensify. Is this the wrath of God, the same wrath of God that we witnessed being poured out in the horsemen and the things that followed there?
Yeah, I believe so. Now, you know, I gotta give a little bit of a caveat here. With Revelation being as difficult a book as it is, with as many, you know, interpretive keys to kind of get to the pieces, this is one of those books where there is room for Lutherans or Christians who agree in the basic articles of faith, and we can debate some of these points and really come to different views on various pieces of the book. But the way I understand this, absolutely, this is just the same picture. And yeah, it looks worse, because now it's not just us, it's everything else. Before, it was just kind of, you poor humans. And now, everything around us is just totally broken. Not only did all mankind fall in Adam's fall, but as head of creation, he took the creation with him. And it's not a pretty picture what we've done. The world is not a happy place. It's not a pretty place. We've really deceived ourselves in the States. We've been good at it. Technology being such a blessing to us has kind of blinded us to just how terrible life is on this planet, and always has been for most people. I got an email. I almost never forward emails to people, but I got one of these forward things that came to me, and it was about, and I actually forwarded it on because it was so interesting. It was about what life was like in 1911 in the United States. And the description was just abysmal. I think it was average life expectancy was 47 years old. Can you even imagine that? Everybody you know dying by the age 47. This world is a wreck. And hearing this, having it put before our faces as John does, it's disturbing.
The sounding of judgment, and it kind of goes forward in fits and starts. You get four trumpets blown. Things get worse and worse and worse. Then this eagle announces, this ain't nothing. The next three, get ready. It's going to be so bad, people will long to die. He just simply says, woe to those who dwell on the earth. How do we understand this? I mean, this terrible wrath and judgment, again, in light of what must be in view here, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. About a minute and a half before we take a break.
Yeah, I kind of got to get the question a little clearer. So you're talking about the eagle or the...
I'm talking about the wrath that's being poured out in those first four trumpets. And then, as I noted, the eagle kind of says, you haven't seen anything yet.
Yeah, because they're the first woe. And this will be all we'll get before the break probably. But within the second set of sevens, there are these three woes that the eagle announces, and one of the difficulties is it only tells you what two of them are, and the first, I think, as you said, is the everything that comes up to the fifth, I think it's the fifth trumpet, and then the sixth trumpet tells you it's the second woe, and then the third woe is it just kind of never comes back, and you're like, well, where'd it go, and you search for it, where is it? I do believe, personally, I kind of think that the third woe functions like the silence in the seventh trumpet in the previous sevens as the gateway to the next set of sevens. But, you know, in the first four trumpets, you got the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavens all bursting into chaos. If you put that together, you know, so the land and the sea and all the waters that are on the land and then the starry skies, the farthest reaches of space are all bursting into chaos. And then with the fifth trumpet, you also see that there's a spiritual darkness over the entire thing, tormenting the earth. Woe to anybody who happens to live there. Now, if you want to bring Christ into this, well, Christ is the answer to the woe. Woe to us living here. What could we possibly do to fix this? You know, there's all this hubbub about being green because we're going to fix the planet and keep it from going into global warming. You know, I'm all for recycling. We do it. I'm a big fan of conservation, all this stuff. But the idea that we're actually going to fix the planet, that we're going to fix the universe, it's really a joke. But that's what Jesus did in his own flesh. He fixed the universe and birthed it anew so that when he comes again, the universe he brings with him will never have global warming, will be a perfectly enclosed system with no waste. And on top of that, we're all going to love our neighbors as ourselves, which is even better. We're all going to love God as our God forever and always be faithless, which is the best thing of all. Or faithful, which is the best thing of all.
When we come back, more on the Book of Revelation. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. We are coming to you live. It's Friday, April the 8th. It's Issues Etc. 24, halfway through our Revelation conversation, another hour with Pastor Fisk on the way. That'll take us up to midnight. Then we'll be doing Isaiah with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller from 2 to 4. Dr. John Kleinig will join us from the other side of the planet. to talk about Psalms. Another one of his Aussie friends, Dr. Greg Lockwood, will take us through the Gospel of John. That'll get us to 6 a.m. From 6 to 8, Professor David Lewis will take us into the Gospel of Mark. Hebrews will be our subject with Dr. Arthur Just at 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. Then from 10 a.m. to noon, Dr. John Seleska in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Ephesians will follow that. Pastor Will Whedon will be right here in the studio with us to help keep me awake from noon to 2. And then from 2 to 4, the very last installment of Issues Etc. 24, Dr. Peter Scare will talk with us about 1 Corinthians. When we come back, more on the Book of Revelation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned. We're with you for many more hours, all the way to midnight and beyond. It's Issues Etc. 24.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Frank from Cary, Illinois, and I listen to Issues Etc. because actually we got a church referral through Issues Etc. to a really great confessional Lutheran church. And that has turned everything around for us quite a bit theologically. And Issues Etc. has been really a beacon for Christ-centered, cross-focused theology, great guests, thought-provoking discussions. And really, you can be quite interactive with Issues Etc. and get your questions answered and your comments discussed. So it's really great stuff. So you guys keep up the good work. Thanks again. Bye-bye.
Wow, Craig, just a bevy of activity. It's 11 o'clock Central Time, and we've got all kinds of visitors.
We're popular tonight, aren't we?
Hey, by the way, first of all, Zach Dorman from Belleville and Kim Summers from Glen Carbon. I live in Edwardsville, the neighboring community, Glen Carbon. They're here. They just stopped by. Not only did they stop by, they bought us a foam dart gun. A foam dart gun. Craig and I are going to have tons of fun once Todd gets back on the air here with this foam dart gun. Thanks to Zach and Kim. We appreciate it. Thanks for stopping by.
Thank you.
And we got some of the Feichtingers.
That's
here,
right. My mother and my brother are here, Marilyn and Frank, and they stopped by after an evening of dinner and an evening of shopping, and they've stopped by to check out Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for coming by, guys.
Anybody's more than welcome to stop by. Our address is 1600 Golfview Drive, Suite 230 in Collinsville, Illinois. And, of course, we'll be here for many more hours to come. During Issues Etc. 24, we're asking for your financial support to support this worldwide outreach. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. The number to make a credit card donation over the phone, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for the people listening on demand, the number for you to use weekday during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Jeff, we're about an hour away or so from the drawing for the next two books. That's God's Word for Today. It's a Bible study on the Book of Revelation and from CPH, the Lutheran Study Bible. So we hope to hear from you during the next hour and put your name in the hopper for those two books, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening to this broadcast a week, a month, 6 months from now, we want to hear from you. We need your support as well. And you can call us at 618-223-8385.
And one of the ways that you can
support
us... Hey,
there's a call right now.
That's right. That's right. We should let that ring a couple times more, make us think that there's lots of people donating. One of the ways you can support us is our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We really appreciate those folks in the Reformation Club. You can find out more about the benefits and the premiums and all those kind of things, membership benefits, at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. And again, if you want to get your name in that drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible or the God's Word for Today in Revelation, do so here in the next hour for the Lutheran Study Bible, a donation of $100 or more, and we'll add your name And for any size donation, we'll put your name in the hopper for God's Word for Today.
If you're interested in the Reformation Club, you can also shoot me an email, craig@issuesetc.org, or give me a call, 618-223-8385, at your convenience, and we'll talk about the Reformation Club.
So please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 8, starts now.
Welcome back. We got another hour of the Book of Revelation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk here during Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Your questions and comments are welcome for Pastor Fisk on the Book of Revelation. This is complicated stuff, and I will say in this case, we're kind of working through it as quickly as we can because you can very easily get bogged down in the details of the Book of Revelation and miss the big picture, and that big picture resolves to Christ and his saving work for us. That we remain assured of. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Mike is listening in Kansas City. Hi, Mike. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, hi, Pastor. Thank you. A great topic, and I really appreciate the perspective that you're giving to the to this book. I mean, because you're right, it has been abused in the evangelical church. Hope people listening will consider supporting Issues, et cetera, also. What I wanted to ask was, and forgive me once again, talk about being bogged down with details, and this is probably the lamest topic in the entire evangelical church. It has to do with the beast 666. And my perspective on this is that John probably is speaking about a person, and that person probably was a current day person, Paul or John's current day, because otherwise, why would he say, let him who knows the number of the man, evidently it would have been someone who would have been alive at the time. I think it was probably Caesar Nero. And I also understand that Caesar Nero, if you, according to a particular type of numerology that was used at the time, a number value being given to particular Hebrew letters, I guess it was, his name could add up to 666. And this is kind of important because if this indeed is Caesar Nero, this would eliminate a lot of this newspaper eschatology that the evangelical church tends to dwell on.
Mike, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Kansas City. Pastor Fisk?
Yeah, I think you're right on there, Mike. That's the way I look at this as well. And it's not so much adding up. In Hebrew, they don't have Arabic numerals the way we do for counting numbers. Hebrew numbers work the same way Roman numbers did, which was a series of letters that had representations. So when John writes out 666 in the Greek, and he says, let the one who understands figure this out, if you take that number, 666, you write it in Hebrew, you get six letters, and it spells out without the vowels, the way Hebrew does, Kaiser Nero, or Neron, Nero Caesar. And writing well after the persecution of Caesar of Nero, I think, to Christians who will soon be being persecuted by, I always confuse this guy with one of the other later emperors. I think it's Domitian.
Diocletian.
Diocletian. Diocletian's the later one, though.
Oh, he
isn't
is.
The one right now, it's like in the 95 to 104 region, there's another persecution that takes place in Asia Minor. So the way I've come to understand this is that John is saying Rome is going to be persecuting you seven churches in Asia Minor. Get ready for this. It's coming. And anybody who says Caesar is Lord, well, they've just put the mark of the beast on themselves and kind of denied the seal, which is on the foreheads of those who are baptized into Christ. This certainly does, then, as well, give you a picture or give you a way for dealing with the non-newspaper modern era-ishness of the book. It roots it very much in history. I think the seven letters to the seven churches do that, too. I mean, you don't have to go through all the hoops of the Mark of the Beast to get there. If you can kind of just see, he's writing to these actual people. They really are there. And he's telling them all this, believing that being where they are, when they are, they're going to get it. They're going to understand it. It's going to be an encouragement to them. It's kind of hard to do if none of it's going to make sense until Israel becomes a nation state in 1948. Why would these people even receive the book? Why would it have been put into the canon at all if it was just nonsense to them? So smart listeners in radio, you're right, very astute.
Another question, this one comes from Brett in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and we'll take it now because we don't want to get too far afield from where his question has to do with the martyrs under the altar, I believe. He says in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, the sainted martyrs in heaven are mentioned as praying for God to avenge them against those who are on earth. Does this indicate that those who are residing with Christ in the New Jerusalem are aware of what is taking place on earth?
Oh, that's tough. Systematically, I think you'd have to say yes, but that doesn't mean they're aware of every detail. I think they're aware that it hasn't ended yet. And so they know, having lived, that which went on before, that for which Christ died, still continues. And they want it over with. But I wouldn't say that this in any way implies, you know, Grandma Schmidt's kind of looking down at you and you can have a conversation with her or anything like that.
And these are, in particular, the martyrs. I mean, they're depicted as kind of heaped up in a pile of corpses or bodies at the foot of the altar. This lament comes from the martyrs, per se.
Yeah, I think you could, it comes from those slain for the word of God. And in a sense, anybody who's baptized is slain for the word of God at that very moment. So I take it to be Christians in general, that every Christian is a witness and does die in the faith for the sake of the word. Certainly we wouldn't want to take away from those martyrs who truly were put to death. And this is, again, what some of the people receiving this letter are going to see happening to their own loved ones, and he tells them as much. So there's that too. But I've tended to look at this really as this is the church. This is the same group that when they're resurrected, or that he sees resurrected, really, with the white robes singing praises to God. Now, how does this all happen at once? How is the timeline? Well, see, then when you start trying to put this sucker into this newspaper timeline, that's when you really run into trouble.
Leah has this question, and it has to do with the sixth seal. She says, you say that the sixth seal talks about the end of the world with stars falling, etc. Can this be compared to Matthew 24? I'm confused about Matthew 24. Some say it's all about the fall of Jerusalem. Some say it's about the end times, and there are other variations. Is there a connection? What's going on here, asks Leah.
There's absolutely a connection, and without question, the language is the same. And there's this, again, pan-time reality that not only does the world end on Good Friday, the world ends. It came early on Good Friday in Jesus, and the moon, or the sun is blotted out from the sky. But in 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed, this also is a mini end of the world. It certainly is the end of the old covenant for good, and is a type then, or a foreshadowing of the end of the world. If you can imagine looking at a mountain from a distance, you see one mountain, but as you go towards it, you begin to kind of rise and dip and rise and dip. You find out that the pictures that you saw from a distance as one mountain is, in fact, various heights within the same mountain. And so the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD needs to be seen the same way, that this is one of the heights of the mountain that is a picture of the end of the world. And this language, this apocalyptic language that Jesus uses in Matthew, that John is using here, is applying quite directly what did happen in Jerusalem to the end of the world, and to really to the deaths of us all. There's a mini ending as well in the deaths of us all. There's an end of the world for each of us in baptism as well, and then every day that we remember it, we die and rise in Christ, and the world ends by faith. And this is really key. You know, it's all by faith. Now, the only time we actually see it will be on that last day. Until then, we are given to believe these things, to rest on their revelation in the Scriptures from the mouth of the risen man.
So you talked before, to kind of get back into the text itself, you talked before about the spiritual darkness and what appears there. There's a long section between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet kind of comes at the end of a pretty gruesome description of what's going on, and then this angel with the little scroll, and the angel looks an awful lot like Jesus too. I mean, he seems to have that same kind of messianic character as the Jesus that appeared at the beginning.
Yeah, and this angel has been no small source of debate. And I think you can be an Orthodox Christian and come down on either side of this. That this is either Jesus' own kind of personal angel, the one that he uses to do what he would normally do, or that this is a theophany. This is where I fall down on this one. This is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus just revealing himself, not minus his humanity, but capable of doing with his human flesh what he did when he didn't have it, as the angel of the Lord. And you get this because this angel does things that only God does. The only one who sits upon a rainbow or has a rainbow really mentioned is the Almighty God in the Old Testament. And so now here, this angel's got a rainbow around his head, and his face is like the sun, just like Jesus on the Transfiguration Mount and at the opening of this very same book, legs like pillars of fire. He basically is an image of Christ. So one way or the other, this angel is revealing that Christ is in control in the midst of the spiritual darkness, which is unleashed with the sixth trumpet, as these other angels are kind of racking the earth and ruining the earth. I think those are connected to the beast out of the abyss as well in the previous trumpet. In the midst of that, this angel of the Lord is there with his feet on the land and on the sea. And this is going to come back again with those beasts out of the land and of the sea, but it's an image of everything. No matter where you could go on the earth, this angel's got his feet firmly planted on it. He is dominating it. He is in control of it. So this is good news any way you look at it, whether it's just an angel sent by Christ to put forth who he is, his image, or whether it's an actual theophany like the burning bush or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament.
So this is the weird stuff. You mentioned it. You kind of warned us about this. That from 11 to 14, these chapters, even though the seventh trumpet sounds in there, and we need to deal with that because that's the real good stuff in the seventh trumpet. I mean, some really good news there that is a direct reference, I think, to Christ's crucifixion, his victory over death. But it comes in the midst of measuring rods and two witnesses and guys dying in the streets and rising again and then a woman and a dragon. Orient us here for the next three chapters.
Well, this is that interlude that I mentioned before, kind of that section within the body section, in which John is going to talk a little bit more about his context, but apocalyptically, symbolically. He is going to give the people he's writing to things like this mark of the beast. He's going to talk about these two other beasts out of the sea, two out of the beasts, one out of the sea and one out of the land. And we'll identify them as we come there. And then he's got these two witnesses as well. The way I've kind of come to understand this section then, you know, chapter 11, where he starts measuring things, here again, God is giving us a picture of his being in control, his leaving behind enough value in the temple, which is Christ, in his word and his sacraments, and I think that's quite literally connected to the two witnesses, that those who believe will survive. They're not going to be overcome. The elect, can they be deceived? Implying the answer, well, no, they can't. Christ is in control. But if you start trying to pin down, you know, who these two witnesses actually are and try to stick a name to them, I mean, man, you're off on a wild goose chase like you never found. It'd be a long, long chase.
The basic picture seems to be that these two witnesses are there to kind of pronounce God's judgment. They are killed. There's no doubt about that. I mean, their bodies, their dead bodies, it says, are put on display. And then they are miraculously raised by God and assumed into heaven. Without trying to pin down an identity for these, what's the message to the church that must also see itself as a witness left on earth?
Yeah, well, if I may, when I said I don't want to pin an identity, I don't want to. This is what the evangelicals do with this kind of stuff. They try to figure out who these guys are, like now in history. I'm convinced these two witnesses are the church, who is Christ in word and sacrament, who has died and is raised for the judgment he brought. which he brought on himself and which the church continues to bring. And so similarly then, his word and his sacraments are those that testify. Now, John says in another letter, there are three that testify, the water, the spirit, and the blood. Luther is pretty clear. He says, well, duh, that's the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper, the word and sacraments. So here there are these two that testify, which the world doesn't want anything to do with these things. The world wants them to be put away to the point where it will destroy them if it has the chance. And yet, if they try, if it even succeeds in one place, they don't stay dead. They keep coming back. And you can't beat the Word of God. It wins. They said that at the beginning, kind of jesting. Winning. This is the message of Revelation. Jesus keeps winning. And so that's the testimony for the church. Where these two things continue to witness, where Christ is present with his people in word and sacrament, the marks of the church, there is no defeat, ever. And even though it looks dead on the outside, it's not. It can't be, because it is Jesus who has died and already risen and holds all authority in his hand.
What's the seventh trumpet about? Because that seems to be the interlude within the interlude. If these three chapters are an interlude, the seventh trumpet punctuates them right after these witnesses are taken by God into heaven.
Yeah, this is the throwback to 6 and 7, the picture of heaven, meaning the third heaven where God is, and the saints singing their praises, all this glory. And I guess chapter 4 as well kind of hinted at this, that everything's good from God's perspective. You got the 24 elders come back. So the church is represented by these 24 elders, and they sing very similar words. We give thanks to you, Lord God. Only now, it's for destroying our enemies. Before, it was simply for saving, but it's almost kind of saying everything that we've seen up to this point, you've already broken it, you've already overcome it. And then there's this temple in heaven that's open, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen. That we should also understand to be Christ in God's temple. And then here's this kind of sign that we're at the end of the world again. There's lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail, just like there was back in, I forget which chapter it was, but the seal, or not the seal, yeah, the sixth seal had a similar thing. So this is the end of the world at which, in spite of it all, God wins.
Does the rest of this interlude from 12 to 14 just tell the story in a broader context? I mean, what I'm wondering here is this really, this interlude still really about God saving his people through the incarnate Christ, telling the story in terms of a woman, a dragon, all of her children?
Yeah, spot on. This is the creed, in a sense. You know, I mean, he doesn't exactly go down with each of the articles, but the second article of the creed, the story of who Jesus is and what he did, but from heaven's perspective, in this apocalyptic language, and quite frankly, in epic fantasy. I'm going to say it twice now in 2 hours. This is my favorite chapter. it's so cool. There's this woman who is the church, who is Israel, with the 12 stars on her head, and the 12 is what gives it away that this is Israel. Mary the Virgin, who is an image of us all by her simple faith, her trust in the Word, and she's going to give birth to a child, but then there is this serpent who is more wily than all the other beasts, right? And he figures out, you know what? I think I can take this kid's place. I just got to figure out how to destroy him, and so he sets himself up to do it. But as he poses himself to devour the child, and as she gives birth to this one who will rule the nations, she is preserved. She is taken away and hidden, if we can kind of use the word, the church hidden by faith, so that though he harmed the body, he can do nothing to stop who Christ is. And then after this, it gets into this war with Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and Satan being cast down. If we go back to the Matthean language, like the caller did before, Satan gets bound. The stronger one binds the strong man so that he no longer is able to do everything that he thought he was able to do, although he is still loosed for a little time, but he knows his time is short. But I love this imagery. You know, if you watch World View Everlasting, I got a dragon sitting behind me on the whatever my bookshelf is, because I love fantasy. I have since I was a little kid, and here we see that all fantasy, all mythology, it's just pretend compared to the reality that we have. And that, you know, even a dragon, which really exists, which really is the enemy of the entire world and of all humanity, it can't stand up to the baby Jesus, let alone when he comes again with the white horse and the sword bursting out of his mouth.
Here's also where we meet the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and eventually the false prophet. And again, avoiding the temptation to assign kind of a temporal identity to this, how should we understand it?
Yeah, I have to confess, I still have had trouble coming down on the false prophet, trying to figure out precisely how this sucker works. But it's connected to the identities of the first and second beast, which we can, I think, figure out. But now we start looking at the context of St. John living in Asia Minor with these seven churches and the persecution that these individuals, these congregations, are going to be receiving. And the first beast comes out of the sea and has 10 horns and 7 heads. And he looks a lot like these beasts that were in Daniel, only it's a little bit different. One of the heads is wounded but continues to live somehow, but they worship the devil, the dragon. And no one can fight against this beast. It utters blasphemous words and so forth. And I'm looking for one more phrase, but I'm not seeing it here. This beast, though, coming out of the sea, if you consider where St. John is living, and then connect that also to the church as it lived initially from Jerusalem, there are two powers that are always persecuting the church in the first century. One of them is Rome, and the other one is the synagogue, the Jews who refused to believe in Jesus, because there were many Jews who did believe. Across the sea from where John is Rome. This mighty empire, like the empires which Daniel prophesied, really a fulfillment of all of them together, who no one can fight against. No one could stand against the Roman Empire. They were the world at that point. As we move on to the second beast, we're going to find out that he comes out of the land. He doesn't have to come across the sea. And so, traveling from Jerusalem up into Asia Minor, you have the persecution within the church, so to speak. The early church met in synagogues initially, false brethren and so forth. This beast exercises its authority in the presence of the first beast, because if you look at the history, the synagogue very quickly began to try to use Rome to persecute and to distance themselves from the Christians in order to kind of wipe out the Christians. So, stepping away from the details again, the broad picture here is the beast out of the land is the Roman Empire. The beast out of the sea is the apostate Jewish faith, and not the faithful Israelites, but those who have rejected Jesus. And they mount a combined attack on the church, which is exactly what happens in Asia Minor as the Christians there end up being persecuted by Rome, but also, the neighbors are calling them out from within the synagogue.
Is the 144,000 that appears again in chapter 14 the same 144,000 that we saw before?
I believe so. Hold on, I'm looking for it. Yes. And we didn't really define that number. That number is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Or if you kind of step back and put parentheses around your tens, it's 10 cubed times 12 times 12. And we have these 24 elders earlier that I've been talking about, that this is 12 plus 12, the Old Testament fathers plus the New Testament fathers. Well, now we've taken them, we've multiplied them into 144, and then multiplied the Old and New Testament faithful by 10 cubed, that is, 10 to the number of God, that is the Trinity, the triune God, and 10 being in the Old Testament a completion number, a fulfillment number, the right amount, just right, I guess if I could say it. So you've got it just right to the God power with the Old and New Testament believers, the church in its fullness. Not a literal number, but instead an image. And as they show up here, yeah, they've got the Father's name written on their foreheads. Whether you sprinkle or whether you immerse in baptism, that's exactly what baptism gives you, literally, dare I say it, the Father's name written upon you in water and the Word. And no one can learn the song except 144,000. Now, no one has faith but these. No one can even see what's going on. Who can say Alleluia even during Lent but these believers? They've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Paul says as much. We are the first fruits by faith in the deposit of the Spirit.
The distinction continues to seem to be made. The three angels all kind of talk about, or at least end up saying together, look, you are distinct. You cannot receive the mark of the beast. This calls for endurance. And guess what? If you die, as it says, die in the Lord from now on, you are blessed. And then we get another picture of the Son of Man. What's the message as that 14th chapter closes out?
Yeah, winning. life on this planet, as these seals and trumpets have shown us, is horrid. It's horrid in so many ways, and there are so many temptations to think that somehow the answer is going to lie in us. What's been revealed to us in Christ is that He's the answer, but that no one else, those who don't believe this, are going to hate that answer. And so now God is warning us. Christ doesn't give you your best life now. He doesn't come to make it easier. We're sheep to be slaughtered. We are given over to death all day long. But God has already won. Fear Him, believe in Him. His hour of judgment is coming upon the earth, but Babylon is already dead. And Babylon is an image of exile, an image of debauchery, an image of evil. But fallen is Babylon the Great, she who makes the nations drunk with the wine of her passions. It's already over. Don't even think that these other things, the mark of the beast, that you could curse Christ and somehow have a better life out of it, or you could twist God's word and find a way to fix this life. No, it's quite the opposite. He who finds his life in this world loses it, but he who loses his life because Christ finds it. This is a call for endurance. It's a struggle, and better off are you when you're dead. Even though you're going under that altar and you're kind of saying, how long, O Lord? It is better by far to die and be with Christ than to remain. And yet, for the sake of others, our Lord has us remain. So blessed indeed, said the Spirit, that those who die, let them rest, their deeds follow them. Oh, but look, what deeds? the deeds they're given by the one like a Son of Man.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. When we come back, 25 more minutes on the book of Revelation. It actually kind of flies by, doesn't it? It's Issues Etc. 24. It's still Friday, April the 8th, about another half hour in the day and another half hour on the book of Revelation. When we come back, we'll talk about what may be the third woe, that missing third woe. And the worst of all, the censers of God's wrath. We're told that with this, God's wrath is finished, but it's worse than everything that's come before. It is false religion. We'll walk through them and then to the glorious and great end of the book of Revelation. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943, or visit our Facebook fan page. Leave your questions there on the book of Revelation for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey guys, Ryan Wilfield in Aurora, Colorado. I'm calling with my best Issues Etc. story. I was sitting in my office one day and was called by a dear lady, and she wanted to talk to me. It was about 3-4 months after the Sunday night show had been canceled. We'd been sponsoring it here in town, and she had accidentally tuned in and had started listening. And she'd asked if I would come and visit. Well, I went to their house and met their family, marvelous family. They had a whole bookshelf full of Lutheran books. They were teaching their kids Luther's Small Catechism. They were Lutheran theologically, and they had never met a Lutheran, talked to a Lutheran pastor, or been to a Lutheran church. And the wife told me, she handed me Professor Pless's book on Law and Gospel, and she said, "This book and Issues Etc. saved my life." Since then, they've been confirmed in the church. They're regular attenders. Their daughter's in confirmation class, and their son is studying to become a member as well. And it all comes back to you guys. So thank you for all your work. Here's my second favorite Issues Etc. story. I was in line one time signing up for a conference, and the person across the way saw my name, Brian Wolfmuller, and they said, "Oh, we've heard your radio show, Table Talk Radio. You're great when you're on Issues Etc." Thanks for all the work you guys do, and keep it up.
Yes, we're about 25 minutes away from the Wolfman, Brian Sinodocrat Wolfmiller, on the Book of Isaiah coming up here. We still have got some 25 great minutes left with Pastor Jonathan Fisk doing a great job on the Book of Revelation. And so I know all you Table Talk Radio fans, you're just waiting in heightened anticipation for the return of Brian the Wolfman Wolfmiller, or as we call him, Sinodocrat, or Sinodocrat. We don't call him Sinodocrat, do we, Wilkin?
Hey, no. Jeff, did you see that package of pins he sent us from the Crown Plaza is still sitting up there? And I think it is, as of yet, unopened. Or if it's opened, I can guarantee that none of the pins have ever been touched by anyone here at this office.
The Crown Plaza is where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod holds its big shot board meetings. And the Sinodocrat, Brian Wolfmiller, sent us a package, a full package of these, and nobody's ever used any of these.
I got to correct that. Somehow, one of them made it to the Wilkin House.
Say it's not so, Tom.
The other day I was paying bills, and I was just writing checks, you know, and I looked down in my hand, and I was horrified to see this, but I looked down in my hand was a Crown Plaza pin. And it could only, and I've never been to the Crown Plaza. I've been there, but it's been years ago, and I don't think I took a pen with me. The only way it could have made it into my house was if I grabbed one of those in a moment of desperation looking for a pen, probably when the Jimmy John's guy showed up, you know, to sign the receipt. I probably grabbed one. It ended up in my pocket. It made it to my house, and so I'm sorry. I have to admit that we have touched one of those.
Hey, Jeff, you know what that means, don't you? Sinodocrat is real.
That's right. It's closer than we realize.
Just on the other side of the glass.
Hey, Pastor Wolfmiller talked about somebody who joined his church and he visited, and the quote was this book, the book by Pastor John Pless on, I think it's Rightly Dividing the Word of God on Law and Gospel and Issues, etc., saved my life. So anyway, we can't do what we do without your support, and we're asking for your support during Issues Etc. 24. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. We really want to hear from each and every one of you. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, or you can call, if you're listening live, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening via podcast, the number for you weekdays during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Hey, Jeff, we're about 2 hours. I can't believe it's that time of the night already, but we're about 30 minutes away from the next drawing for God's Word for Today on Revelation and the Lutheran Study Bible, so be sure to give us a call. We want to hear from you and get in for the drawing for those two books, 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. 213-8385. And if you're listening on demand, we want to hear from you as well. 618-223-8385. We need your help to keep Issues Etc. We need your help, and if you would please help us support Issues Etc. by calling 618-223-8385.
You know, during the last break, Craig, I got my Zacks wrong. Zach Dorman, who I've issued the Issues Etc. blog of the week before, I thought that's who came by and visit, but it's Zach Stegman from Belleville, Illinois, and his fiance, Kim Summers, from Glen Carbon, Illinois. Thank you so much. Anybody played with the gun yet? I haven't seen any gunplay. Oh, Mama Feichtinger.
She's got it.
Yeah, she's got it loaded, and she's ready. She's ready to go. Okay, we're going to have some fun times here at during Issues Etc. 24. Again, we know it's late. It's 11:39 Central Time and Eastern Time, and wherever you're listening around the world, it's probably even later. I know it's about 6 hours in front of us in England and about 7 hours in France, but we can take your donations anytime. 877-623-6943 or
618-223-8385.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. The Book of Revelation is our subject for another 25 minutes. Is my clock right? Just about 20 minutes here. We must have really waited to take that break. See, this is the first sign of the lack of sleep-induced dementia that will be mine here for about the next 6 hours is an inability to keep track of time, but the good thing about the Book of Revelation is it's, as Pastor Fisk has pointed out, it's not about keeping time. It's about keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ. So we begin the last cycle of sevens, Jonathan, and they are the bowls of wrath, and then the good news that has been echoing throughout this entire book occasionally comes to its fruition. Take us into this last cycle.
Yeah, this one I think is one of the hardest ones to pin down the whole theme on, and I have to confess that the idea that these sevens are religious is somewhat of my own kind of pulling them all together. But we've been through the cycle before. We've seen that the planet's ruined. We've seen that humankind life is in jeopardy here from ourselves and from nature itself. But now I think. What John shows us is that the real threat, the worst thing out there, are the lies about who God is. And so he tells us he heard a loud voice from the temple telling the angels, go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of wrath. And what they pour out first is painful sores come upon those who bear the mark of the beast. So it's not just painful sores. This is that pain and suffering are coming upon those who are worshiping the false god, who are at this point in context committed to Caesar, but really committed to any other god than the one true God. The second angel pours out a bowl in the sea, and the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in the sea dies. For the ancient Israelites, the seas themselves were an image of false gods. The name Yam would have rung a bell to any Israelite as the Hebrew word for sea or ocean, but he was a Philistine god, they were not a seafaring people because of this. And so there's chaos happening in these false religions. The third angel pours out the bowl, and rivers and springs of water all turn to blood. And at this point, an angel says, this is just what the world deserves, because they have shed the blood of the prophets. So then there's a connection here to a rejection of the preaching of the Word of God. So in each one of these censers of wrath, there's this amped-up edge to it that's connected to the lies of Satan, that God is not true, that he did not really say what he has said, to the point where then eventually, skip ahead to the sixth seal. He pours it out on the great river Euphrates. The waters dried up for the kings of the east, and out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet come unclean spirits, demonic spirits performing signs and ready to do battle against God Almighty. This is what Satan is doing. Out of the mouth of every ruined thing that he controls come lies which attack God and try to deceive us so that we would not believe in him. This is the assembly at Armageddon, which is not a literal war coming in the future, but is really an ancient war that happened in Hebrew history, which was really quite catastrophic in many ways. It's a terrible time. But the reason he's calling this up is not so much about war itself. That happened with the second horseman way back when. This isn't just any war. This is the war of faith. This is not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the present age.
Dave is listening in Kansas City. Dave, thanks for waiting on the line.
Well, thank you for this excellent program once again, Pastor Wilkin, and greetings, Pastor Fisk. Just a couple comments we're studying the Book of Revelation about the recurrent appearances or interactions with the church throughout the book, beginning when the book begins on the Lord's Day. Just a couple thoughts on what your thoughts on what I'm thinking here is that the Lord calls and knows his own, and he gives us, he comes to us. He didn't lift us up into the heavens and so forth, but he comes to us, and throughout all the terror that we see in this book, he continues to remind us to strengthen our faith through one sacrament, that no matter what comes our way by the false systems of belief, false prophets, all the dangers and so forth, that he continues to bring us to that final liturgy that we will all receive from him in heaven hereafter.
Dave, thanks for listening in Kansas City. Pastor Fisk.
That's spot on. I can't really add to that. It's exactly right. The whole book is about the church winning because Jesus has already won. No matter what we see, what we hear is the proclamation that he has death and Hades in his hands, and that proclamation continues to bind us to himself until the last day. That's it. That's the whole book.
A couple quick questions from our listeners before we get to the final chapters of the book of Revelation. This one comes from John in Clifton, Colorado. He has two questions. He says, one, is there one major Antichrist that will arrive at the end of time? I ask because he says, I don't believe there is one, rather continual Antichrist since Christ's ascension. That's his first question.
The first question, yeah. Well, not according to Revelation per se. However, there is this issue of the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks about in his letters to the Thessalonians. And the confession of the Lutherans has been that man of lawlessness takes his seat in the church and is, in fact, the official bishop of Rome, not his person but his office. But John, in Revelation, never uses the phrase Antichrist, not once. It's particular to 1st and 2nd John, in which he says that anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, and I think there's sacramental overtones there, by the way, is the Antichrist. So part of it is, what language are we using? But this man of lawlessness, we call him the Antichrist in our confessions, and I do believe we're quite right that the Bishop of Rome has usurped the power of Christ and claimed his seat for himself. And he is the true end times Antichrist, and his office will continue to be so until Christ returns.
The second question that he has for you, John from Clifton, Colorado, says, could we say that Revelation is not just speaking of the final return of Christ, but of his coming to us in communion because of his promises and prophecies being fulfilled in the Eucharist?
And yeah, absolutely. I was trying to bring that out earlier with the when we're singing with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven earlier on in the book, the witnesses, that there are these two who testify, and the sacrament is Christ in our midst testifying of who he is and what he's done. And even if you want to push it forward, the heavenly Jerusalem, 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 that comes down out of heaven, well, this happens every Sunday. the life of the world to come descends to be with us in the flesh and blood of the ever-living man. And if we understand the value of headship, the entire universe is contained. The universe of the world to come is contained in the body of Christ, which we already feast on. The big difference is it's still by faith. Everything in this age is by faith. We don't get to see it. We believe the promises. The only thing we get to see, the sign that we are given, is the sign of Jonah, and that is that 3 days in the tomb, he came back out again.
This one comes from Thomas in Enid, Oklahoma. He says, I've met Unitarians who insist that the angel of Revelation in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, where he stops John from worshiping him, is Jesus Christ, based upon the surrounding text in verse 16. The argument goes that there's no clear change of speaker in this section, and to read chapter 22 traditionally has Jesus poking his head in at odd times to make it work. Is there any good way to respond to this? That would be Revelation 22, 8 and 9.
Laugh at them in a nice way. You know, and just kind of say, you know, this is a great example of using an unclear passage to try to make clear passages go away. There's plenty of times when Jesus is in the flesh, in the Gospels, the people worship him, and he doesn't say, stop, worship God. So why would he do it now? You know, you're trying to make this bizarre moment into even a more bizarre moment in order to undo what has been clearly given to us, which is that Christ is God in the flesh. So, you know, what do you do with someone who is a scoffer that's trying to defend their scoffing by destroying the scriptures? You just kind of got to smile and tell them, you know, they're wrong. They don't know what they're doing. And, you know, if you want to go look at the text with me, you want to study exegetically, go verse by verse and put the whole thing together, okay, I'll do that with you. But if you want me to sit here and affirm your ignorance, I can't do that for you. I really can't.
You got us up to the sixth bowl, and then the seventh one introduces finally, she appears to be as kind of the epitome of apostasy and blasphemy here, the great prostitute Babylon. She's personified, but she is only introduced in order to be almost immediately overthrown, and then, so to speak, the party begins. Talk about that, if you
will. Yeah. Well, let's real quick with the seventh bull in chapter 7, or excuse me, chapter verse 17. Notice that there is a loud voice again, and it says, "It is done." Right? Those words should sound familiar, at least if you're familiar with the Gospel of John. It's not quite the same Greek, but it is done. It's over now. This is it. The world's ended. And once more, just like the previous two endings of the world, there's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. So here we are. The judgment has happened, or I should say the last day has happened. And from this point on in the book, we move into the true end of the world. What really happens? This great prostitute is this Babylon who's already fallen. She is the dragon as well. She sits upon the beast and makes it do whatever she wants it to do. She is the mother of every abomination, the mother of every lie, the father of lies, we call him in another place. And she is introduced here precisely as you said, so that she can be, with the dragon, cast into the pit of fire and be gone. You're done. You're dead. It's over. Life's perfect now.
Is she the, not the mirror image, I mean that would be wrong, but is she the counterpart to the woman that we met before? That is this woman who is Israel, Mary, the church, that is taken away and kept safe from the dragon.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
Is this the false church? Is this the apostate church?
Yes, who is ruled again by the dragon. That's right. There's kind of a scary thing in which, you know, we who are the true church are united literally to Christ and are his very body. There is this point at which Jesus makes it pretty clear to those who are against him, you are the seed of your father, the devil. And John the Baptist says it too, you brood of snakes, you brood of vipers. So yeah, she is the false church, and she is the body of the devil. I mean, I wouldn't say, like you said, it's not a perfect mirror image, but it's this terribly, terribly wicked world, and the prince of this world is bound up with her. And again, brought there simply for the sake, at this point, this is the judgment, to be cast away, to be destroyed, to have all of the lies exposed and broken once and for all.
This is so contrary. When we've talked a lot in our conversation here, Pastor Fisk, about the way that dispensationalists read this book and other sections of Scripture like it. And one of the things they consistently fail to see, although I think they have a place for this prostitute, because they've become so almost solely political in the way they read the book, they fail to see that the greatest abomination, the greatest manifestation of Satan's work in the world is not this president, that president, Saddam Hussein, whoever it may be, the political world, but a false church, a church that does not save.
Yeah, yeah. It's going back to what John said previously about who's the Antichrist in his letters. Anybody who denies that Jesus Christ has come and is coming in the flesh. And to set yourself up and claim to be a way to God apart from Christ is not only to lead yourself into torment, but to take others with you, to be the deceiver. The voice of the deceiver. It is the greatest evil.
When she falls, there is a series of kind of reactions from the various parts of mankind. Talk about those, if you would.
Yeah. Well, first off, there's the angel calls out again, "Fallen is Babylon the Great," right? So he calls that out. A voice from heaven tells the people, "Come out of her. Lest everything that's going to be put upon her come upon you." And so we are taken up. Paul says the word that is translated sometimes as rapture, but no secret rapture. It's just lifted up to meet Christ in the sky. However, the kings of the earth, those who lived in luxury and sexual immorality, which we can understand to have spiritual overtones, they weep at this. Everything, all my plans, everything I did, everything I tried to achieve, the castle I built was on sand, and they mourn. The merchants who made their livings capitalizing on every person they ever ran into, they lose everything that they had. The smoke of her burning goes up forever. So all those who don't believe, essentially, they're just in utter shock, and they're still in disbelief. They can't believe it's happened. Their God is a statue, you know, is powerless. Blind, deaf, where does that leave them now? Great torment and danger and trouble is where it leaves them.
Then comes the great rejoicing, the last three chapters of the book. Take us through them.
Yeah. Try to do it very quickly because I know we're out of time here. The marriage supper of the land, of the Lamb, is introduced. Now that everything has been called out for what it is and clearly revealed to be what it is, and evil's been exposed and broken, and the saints in Christ have been raised in their flesh, not only do the humans, but all heaven itself is at last free of having to even look on this evil, and they begin to sing. They sing, and they sing. The 24 elders, the creatures, amen, alleluia, and the marriage supper begins. And the angel says to John, you know, write this, blessed are those who are invited to this supper, this eternal feast, of which Holy Communion was a foretaste of that feast. And then John sees heaven open, and behold, there's this white horse. And on the horse is the one called Faithful and True, who in righteousness judges and makes wars. His eyes are flames of fire. Right? So this is Christ again. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And I'm trying to glance ahead. I can't find it immediately, so I can't quote it, but he's got on his chest one name that no one can see or read, or no one can read. They can see it. You can't read it. He's got on his leg another name. On his leg, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the ancient Roman legions, when you had military captains and generals and so forth, they would have their office inscribed on their leg. So as they rode on a horse, it would be horizontal, it would be level, and you could read it. You could say, oh, there's the captain, you know, there's the general over there. Well, this guy on this horse has King of Kings and Lord of Lords as his office. Kind of sweet. And then in the Roman legions, on their chest of these warriors or these generals would have their family name, their crest, and so forth. Well, on this one is the very name of God, the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, whom no one knows, and yet who has been marked upon all who believe in him. Out of his mouth comes his word, which cuts and yet cleanses and gives life. It destroys evil and it raises the dead. This is our Lord. So we see him, and in him a thousand-year reign, which began at his ascension, goes on forever and ever. Satan is defeated. He is cast in the fire. All the earth then is judged. All mankind are judged. This is pretty important here, these books that happen at the end of chapter 20. He sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and they are judged by the books. There's these books in which all that everyone has ever done is read aloud, and everyone's judged by it. And according to what they're done, they are sent away to perdition, except for those whose name is written in the book, which is a different book than these other books. There's the books of what you've done, and in anybody who's in those, they don't do too well. But if your name is in the book of life, then you go into this new Jerusalem that descends at that moment. That book of life, again, is Christ, who has written us into his own scars, and that new Jerusalem is the creation which he's purchased and become the first fruit of. It descends, we enter, and pretty much, I mean, there's more symbolism that goes on, but pretty much it's rock on for the rest of eternity. And then there's the epilogue to the book. Jesus basically says, you know, this is the reality. I'm coming soon. Don't let the world deceive you. Don't think that what's going on now really matters. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have testified to this. So then we then pray with the Spirit. We say, come. And anyone who hears this and believes it says, come. And we will drink of the water of life, and it will well up in us to eternity.
Finally, then, and take your time in answering this one, Jonathan. After everything we've been through, and this is a wild ride, is the book of Revelation a book of gloom and doom or a book of comfort?
Yeah, ultimately, it's a book of comfort. There's gloom and doom in it because it's St. John is a theologian of the cross. He calls the thing what it is. And so long as he is talking about the situation of earth after the fall, our situation as people, nature in upheaval, the dangers of false religion, he calls it what it is. It's messed up and scary, rightly scary. But that's not why he's writing. That's not why the church preaches. We don't preach to bring the bad news. And so the dominant theme, the point and purpose of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior, as the one who was dead but now lives, so death can never touch him again. That's the dominant picture one gets from this, which is why when you hear the newspaper versions of this book being taught, it's so disturbing, as they're usually all focused on the gloom and doom. You know, it's all about how bad it's going to be. And you very rarely hear them proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when that is what not only St. John, but the entire scriptures, the whole purpose of these scriptures, are that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And then, you know, that is what John goes on to write about. Once he gets off Patmos, he goes and he crafts his gospel, which if there's a book that's more amazingly crafted than Revelation, it's the Gospel of John. And he makes no two bones about it at the end of that one. He's writing so that you will believe in Jesus. And this is a promise. This is good news.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. Jonathan, thank you very much. You got us to midnight. I know it's a little bit later your time. Thank you for staying up with us, and thanks for these 2 hours on Issues Etc. 24.
Sure thing, and I don't envy you at all. And can I say one last thing about you? You guys, Jeff mentioned that Wolf Mueller and all his Table Talk listeners would be listening next, and I had to laugh and think, yeah, all seven of them. And you can pass it on to Brian for me. Hopefully.
All right. Well, you know, we can actually tell exactly how many people are listening live. We have, you know, the means of actually measuring that in real time. So we'll see whether or not your prediction holds true. Thanks a lot.
You can't tell if it's Table Talk listeners. That's the point.
No, we can't tell if it's Table Talk listeners.
Yeah,
that's true.
That's the point.
Okay. Well, we'll just take your word for it. We'll just take it as seven people, and if seven people are added, then we'll know that those are those seven.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
Thanks a lot.
Yep.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the prophet Isaiah, go from the end of the New Testament into the middle, smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament, the great prophet Isaiah, the big prophecy, the prophet of prophets, of the writing prophets, that is. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest, and that'll take us up to about 2 a.m. this Saturday morning here on Issues Etc. 24. After that, the Book of Psalms with Dr. John Kleinig, the Gospel of John with Dr. Greg Lockwood, Professor David Lewis will get us into the morning with the Gospel of Mark. When we come back, we'll be talking Isaiah with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. The comfort here in the Book of Revelation is in Christ Himself. He stands at the front of it. He stands at the end of it. He stands in the midst of it. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one who has purchased for us with His own blood salvation. He is the coming King and the conqueror of all that stands against Him and His mission and His pursuit of sinners to save them by His blood. And it's good news that He is coming back. So we pray along with the church, along with John and the Spirit and the bride, we pray, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. When we come back, we'll talk Isaiah with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is Lisa, and I live in Kansas City, Missouri, and I'm calling to tell you what Issues Etc. means to me. Issues Etc. is my secret seminary education, my resource for why I believe teach and confess what I believe, teach and confess. My voice of truth in my earbuds, because I'm on an on-demand listener Tuesday through Sunday. And back when I lived in New York City, it was the voice of truth while riding the subway with the entire world of humanity, beliefs, and faith around me. And now that I live in the great state of Missouri, it's the voice of truth while I cook dinner, run errands, and drive about in my car. It is my insightful and timely analysis of what's going on in the world today, but also of the historic church, and most importantly, of biblical truth. It is my access to amazing guests, to enjoyable great bump music, and to my education of manprees, a strange beer called chelada, and of course the heresy of Sammy Hagar over David Lee Roth. It is my faithful friends, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, who don't really know me, but still seem like my longtime good friends. Thank you, Issues Etc. Thank you for getting fired, and thank you for coming back even better than before. God's blessings.
Carpe diem to the thank you for getting fired. I like that one. I think that was one of the highlights of that last comment. We appreciate it, and we are back by popular demand. And as we say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and that's what's one of the reasons we're here doing Issues Etc. 24, to remind you that we are listener-supported. And if you're listening to us on demand, you can make a credit card donation weekdays during regular business hours at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. If you're one of these late night people who are listening to us live, the number for you to make a credit card donation is 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And as always, anytime 24/7, you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org and go to the support page.
Got a couple of drawings to do here, Jeff. First one is for the Bible study on Revelation, God's Word for today, and we drew the name that goes to John Moseman of Clifton, Colorado. Congratulations, John. And we're also going to do a drawing now for the Lutheran Study Bible, and that goes to Bob Myers in Milton, Florida. So we'll get that out to you folks soon. Thank you so much for your support of Issues, Etc., and I hope you enjoy your new books.
And remember, no gift is too small. And 2 hours from now, we'll put your name in the hopper for anybody making a gift of $100 or more to Issues, Etc. for a Lutheran Study Bible. We'll be doing that at around 2 Central Time in the morning, 2 Central Time for the Lutheran Study Bible for contributors of $100 or more. And for any size donation, everybody's name goes into the drawing for God's Word for Today. 2 hours from now, it will be God's Word for Today for the book of Isaiah. So please support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Our toll-free number for our live listeners, 877-623-6943. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, and you know we love you, 618-223-8385.